2 Timothy and chapter 2. We've been away from our friends Paul and Timothy for quite a few. Actually, we haven't talked about them since last year, so it's been a while. I think it'd be good if we read through this second chapter, beginning with verse 1, just to put ourselves back on track. Again, just a simple reminder, Paul is in prison at the time of this writing, and this will be his last imprisonment because it will end in his death. Timothy, his son in the Lord, ministers at a church in Ephesus. This group was started by Paul, so there's a very close relationship in this. Sometimes when we're away from things and you have been kind of at the smorgasbord of sermons over the past month or so, it's good to put it back into place. We'll chop this up a little bit as we read. Just follow along, please. I'll begin with verse 1. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. And again, here's a very personal talk that Paul has and the responsibility that Timothy has to teach others the things that he's learning. Verses 3, 4, and 5 here, we talked about three metaphors which these men were to learn. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. There's the first metaphor, a soldier. No man that warreth entangleth himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. And a man also strive for masteries, yet he is not crowned except he strive lawfully. Okay, there's a second metaphor of athletics, and the third about farming. The husbandman that laboreth must be first partakers of the fruits. In the beginning at verse 7, Paul talks about the matters of suffering, and there was a lot of that we saw in chapter 1. Consider what I say, and the Lord give thee understanding in all things. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds or chains. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we also shall live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. And then beginning at 14, he starts to talk about some personal things that he saw in the church at Ephesus that needed to be addressed. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to be of no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness, and their word will eat as doth a canker or gangrene, of whom Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and have overthrown the faith of some. Let's stop here, and we'll take up some more later on. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful as we approach your word, as it was written by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul's pen to Timothy, and to those who would read it, even up to us today, we recognize there is great profit. We ask that as the seed of this word is sown, that our hearts might be filled with good soil, that the fruit of these things, that as they are produced, would be to your honor and glory, to the better understanding of your word, application in our life, and to honor you as our Savior. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. 42 years ago, this past November 18th, a man by the name of Jim Jones, along with 900 members of the People's Temple, committed suicide in the jungles of Guyana. There was one of the members by the name of Terry Buford O'Shea, cleverly escaped a couple weeks before and did an interview with The Atlantic. And in this interview, I've taken out two paragraphs, which I think would be appropriate for us today. Terry is speaking about Jim Jones when he says, he was very charismatic, nothing to do with the charismatic movement. He was very charismatic and attracted people who were feeling vulnerable or disenfranchised for whatever reason. Most of them were African American, but there were also white people, Jewish people, people of Mexican descent. There were religious Christians and communists. If you wanted religion, Jim Jones could give it to you. If you wanted socialism, he could give it to you. If you were looking for a father figure, he would be your father. He always honed in on what you needed and managed to bring it to you, bring it you in emotionally. In other words, he had this ability to find what you're searching for and honed in on that with a tremendous amount of what he had referred to as charisma, you know, attractiveness. Second paragraph, I always looked at the temple as a utopian community that used religion to get where we wanted to go. Other people took it as Christ's way. There's a passage in the Bible where Jesus tells people to leave their families and follow him. Jim quoted this quite a lot. He said he was Gandhi, Buddha, Lenin. He said that he was the coming back of anybody you ever wanted to come back. And we believed him. And we believed him. I don't know about some of you, probably too young to remember that, but I recall when that came out, the world was shocked. You know, what were they, on drugs? You know, were they all hypnotized? How could such a thing have happened? You know, great tragedy. And yet the principle of what had happened was not really a surprise. What really shocked people, I think, most were those who called themselves Christians. In our world history, it's filled with deceptions. Communities, whole countries, deceived by what somebody says and allures them to follow a certain pathway. It's not unusual. And Christians are among those masses. It began with our first parents in the Garden of Eden. You know, Eve heard what the serpent had said and was deceived, and then Adam heard what Eve said as a good husband, you know, and followed her along, and was deceived, and it just went on from there. In our passage today, verse 17, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and have overthrown or destroyed the faith of some. Hymenaeus and Philetus gave the spiritual Kool-Aid to some in the church, and they drank it and they believed it. Now, they weren't that far off from the resurrection. They could have talked to people who actually saw the resurrected Christ, but they were deceived by it and they fell away. They were destroyed by these lies. More recent history, the great modernist fundamentalist controversy of the 1920s and 1930s kind of updated this same principle, things that were led deceiving people. There were those who said denying the bodily resurrection of Christ, or denying his virgin birth, or denied miracles that he had performed, or denied the fact that his death was a substitutionary atonement, and denying the actual principles that the scriptures were infallible. They said these things aren't necessary. They aren't necessary to be a minister of the gospel. They weren't necessary to be part of the body of Christ. Well, the result, just as with Hymenaeus and Philetus, spiritual lives were and are still being destroyed by that very seed that had been sown, led astray in such a deception in today's world. Sad to say, as we closed 2020, the situation of the church in general, as you look across the board, really isn't that much different. There are any number of Jim Joneses out there telling people simply what they want to hear, simply what they are looking to receive in order to follow along such a way. I can think of a megachurch pastor who seldom, if ever, talks about the reality of hell because he doesn't want to offend the congregation that he ministers to. There are ministers who suggest that all you need to do is simply raise your hand, ask Jesus into your heart, and everything will be okay. All your troubles will be washed away and it'll be just grand. The problem is, in those lives, when a trouble comes along, Jesus is dropped like a hot potato, never to be seen again. It simply doesn't make sense. I don't need to mention names of pastors or churches as examples, because I think for everyone that I named, you could probably name a dozen more. It's a simple, common phenomenon in the world in which we live. Later on in this same letter, chapter 4, Paul says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they will turn their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables." That doesn't mean that is a phenomenon of today, but it always has been like that. Sound doctrine doesn't make an appeal, therefore we will find something that fits my lifestyle, that makes me feel better in doing sin, allows me to feed upon whatever fixed my own heart on. Remember, we talked about Jim Jones. Terry O'Shea said, he was Gandhi, he was Buddha, he was Lenin. He said he was coming back for of anybody that you'd ever want to come back, and we believed him. He was the epitome of whatever you in your heart wanted to believe, and that made people comfortable. It made them believe the lie, made them drink the Kool-Aid. We look in our history and we see how many men have risen up in positions of authority. You think of an Adolf Hitler. You think of others who would garnish some changing the whole direction of a country into a war to destroy thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people. Sound doctrine rejected, turning truth into fables. I'm afraid that way too many malnourished Christians are susceptible to such decisions. Sometimes we sit down and we say, what happened to so-and-so? Well, they used to be here, you know. Well, I heard they're not even in church anymore, you know. Whatever happened to that couple or that family or that group, you know? Well, they just, you know, well, what happens? And it kind of bothers us. You know, weren't we teaching the right things? Wasn't I doing the right thing? Wasn't I in the right direction, in the right path? I found an interesting paragraph from a pastor by the name of Steve Holzhauser. He wrote this year, just a couple months ago. He said, "We now see clearly the world making its way into the church in a variety of ways. Music, no different than the world's, and in many cases worse, in that it bears the name of Christ, fills the churches in the ears of our teens. Dress that appeals to the flesh, and which saints not many years ago would have immediately associated with the world, is prevalent. The casual approach to holy things is seen in the actions, words, and dress of many. Buildings which rival the world's stadiums, both in size and technology, lure thousands to the gospel, But it is a gospel often void of sin, judgment, repentance, and conviction. The activity of social schedules, that's within the church, are often larger and greater importance than the spiritual gatherings of the church itself. He's taken a slice, obviously, and he's cut it broad and opened it up and said, this is what it looks like. You know, where there were times when this never could have appeared, generally speaking, he says, this seems to be quite prevalent. What's happening to the church? How many buildings in Baltimore or in Philadelphia were once recognized by their testimony for righteousness, were once focused upon the principles of proclaiming the gospel to those communities? You only drive through, and you've driven through the cities, and you've seen those in those communities, and usually they're just a shell. The doors are closed. They're empty. They're silent. What happened? I think it's not only discouraging, but it's frightening. The Washington Post said that with the current rate of decline, most mainline Protestant churches will have no membership by 2039. By 2039, the principle that the church continues not only to not appeal to the youth, another generation, but those who are members are slowly dying off. And he says, just statistic-wise, they're simply not going to be there. Well, actually, spiritually, they're not there anyways. And then there's the persecution. Open Doors World Watch listed in 2019 showed an increase of persecution of Christians in 73 countries. 245 million people, generally speaking, in that period of time. In 2017, that number was 58 countries and 215 million Christians. Just over a period of 2 years, the numbers of persecuted Christians and the numbers of countries, it just seems to be, it's not what it is. It's the church being eaten up. Last to mention, I can't help but look at the government and its regulations placed on churches over these past 8 months due to the coronavirus, not only in our country, but around the world. But please don't misunderstand me. History is replete with hardships on the church, times during the Reformation or pre-Reformation or even post-Reformation. You know, different corners of the world, the church has always been under tremendous suffering. But as we look ahead to 2021, it's not necessarily a great picture, you know, not necessarily a great picture. There's the matter of deception and spiritual ignorance and persecution. And so the question is, what happens next? What happens next? Obviously, you turn a calendar and you start a new year and you have to remember to write 2021 now instead of 2020, you know, and make those adjustments. But actually, every day is a new, fresh, new day that happens within life. Hang on to those thoughts, if you would. And I want to jump back to our text. How do you think Timothy was feeling at that current time, receiving this letter? Now remember, this letter came from Paul to Timothy, and it wasn't in a book. It wasn't part of his Bible, and he says, Paul says, Timothy, turn to 2 Timothy and look what I've written you. It was a letter to him. And it was a letter then to be read to his church. And it was a letter to be distributed to that area and then eventually printed and received as part of the New Testament canon and even provided for us. But as we think about what Timothy was going through, I can only imagine where his mind and heart was settled on. I can only place myself in his sandals at that current time. There was an overwhelming persecution of Christians. There was the impending death and execution of his dear father in the Lord, his teacher, his mentor, his dear friend, the Apostle Paul. And with the death of Paul, That meant that Timothy would soon be in a place of greater responsibility without the help of Paul. Without somebody to, you know, Paul, what do I do here? How do I handle these particular situations? Timothy also knew about those who had abandoned Paul. We talked about that some weeks ago. You know, there's nobody here, Paul says. You know, they've all abandoned me. They've all left me. And it wasn't just Paul, it was the fact of their fears and the gospel. Then there were the false teachers denying the truth. And the result was that some within in Paul's church, but really in Timothy's church, were falling away from the faith. Paul, Timothy's looking at, he said, this is my congregation. He says, what's happening to my sheep? What's happening to those who are being led astray? And what do I do about these false teachers? And what do I, you know, another year is dawning. Lord, what will it be? You know, how will I handle all of these situations? What's going to happen next? Naturally, Paul understands Timothy as a man. He's been wherever Timothy goes. Paul says, I've been there and done that. He understands him in ministry. He understands him personally. And so as Paul sits down there and writes, knowing his experience, knowing what he will probably go through, he writes this letter with purpose behind each word. There's no sugarcoating. He says, oh, I can tell you some things, Timothy. You know, it's all going to be all better someday when we see Jesus, you know. But he speaks to him of personal things that are taking place, explaining what Timothy and the other believers that Timothy was going to minister to, what they had to do. And he writes it without any hint of anxiety. He's about to die. He sees all of the stuff that's going on, the persecution, the betrayals, spiritual betrayals, and all these other things. And you read that and you don't see Paul saying, whoa, it's me, you know? I don't know, Timothy. I don't know. Yes, there will be hardships and struggles. And yes, there are and will be false teachers who will sneak in and attempt to lead and actually take away some of the flock. And yes, there will stumbling and falling. Now look back in your text, the first word of verse 19. First word of 19. Nevertheless. There's a more important word in this chapter. I'm not necessarily sure it would be found. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. I said Paul was not sugarcoating anything, but he presented to Timothy that which Timothy already knew in his mind. His own church, the people that he loved and ministered to and gave of himself to care for, they're in trouble. And some was out of his, maybe you could say, youthful lack of experience or whatever the case, how it ever started out, that was it. And now he gets a letter from Paul and says, Timothy, I know what's going on here. You know, it's bad enough when you know what's going on, but then when somebody calls you up and says, I know what's happening there, and you're like, oh man, now somebody else knows. You know, I mean, just it's not as compounding it, but you just say, I see what's taking place. And it's not a good picture. But now he starts out this verse and he says, nevertheless, in spite of all of that which is behind, here's where it changes. Here's where things take place. In spite of all that's happening and currently going on, Paul proclaims with the greatest assurance, the foundation of God standeth sure. So what's this foundation? It is a firm, unshakable, unchangeable foundation. When all seems to be falling apart all around, so many questions, so many things that need to be addressed, so much opposition, Paul says, the foundation of God standeth sure. The foundation is the invisible church. It is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, he says, Paul writes, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all of the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Built upon the bedrock of the principles of the overwhelming love of Christ displayed in what he had done upon the cross in bringing every elect to himself and placing them in that. Nevertheless, these things are true. This foundation is not merely, if you would note in this passage, it's not merely a foundation, but it has an inscription. It says, having this seal, and it's one seal, but there are two sections to it. The first section, he says, having the seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his, and let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Remember when the tomb was covered with the stone, and the guard came and it placed a seal over it in order to show, there was a wax seal that was put on that stone to say, this is the authority of the governor or the authority of the Roman soldiers, that this seal cannot be broken. Seal is a principle of authority. It shows power. It shows representative of all of that which is behind it. Here's the foundation built upon Christ. The Lord knoweth those that are his. The first rejoices in the assurance that the Lord knows his own and will not forget them. How joyous is that? No matter what Timothy experienced in seeing these who were fallen away, and what happened to those people, Paul says, nevertheless, God knows everyone that are his. Sometimes we wonder about those who were here before, those who sat with us, those who we've known in the past. Sometimes I wonder about my own self, you know, struggles of life. And right here he says, the Lord knows those who are his. They belong to him. He knows. What a joyous thought. And then the second inscription on the seal, let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. This not only knows from our aspect, but it knows from the Lord. It shows who are his. The Lord knows his people, and his people obey him. And it is our duty to depart from iniquity and live before a holy God and our fellow man, holy in their sight. The foundation of the church, of the body of Christ, is built upon that principle, those two things. God says, these are mine. And the believer says, I am his, therefore, there should be no iniquity within me. I would avoid, steer away, do what I can to keep sin from entering into my life, not relishing it, not having it a part of it. You look at what had taken place, and again, the modernist fundamentalist controversy of the 20s and 30s, and so many of those were great churches. So many of those were stellar principles built upon the Word of God. He said, we have to be a little more casual in the things that we believe to allow a little more inclusivism. So where has it taken him today? Look at the principles that we need to be able to include and welcome all types of lifestyles, as these are the things that God accepts amongst all people. And we don't have to go through the letters that they often refer to or the principles that they hold to. You know them. But that's what has happened. Just in those few decades, the whole body of Christ has become something that really, he says, we not only don't want to avoid iniquity, but we embrace iniquity. We embrace the cause of sin. That's what's become of the body of Christ. Whatever God has in store for us in 2021 is still unknown. Yet the passage has made it clear to us that our responsibility to him has not lessened. Our responsibility to him each and every day is how I stand before my Lord. Doesn't matter what anybody else does. Doesn't matter what the group or the rest of the family, I have to answer to him. If I am his, then I have to say, sin has no part in my life. I have to avoid it. I have to confess it. I have to deal with it. Let's not look to be merely nominal Christians. For the followers of Christ, as only by one name, I'm a follower of Christ. History is displayed with great clarity. Everyone who's just been a professor of Christ has ended up to be cannon fodder for every charlatan and every shenanigans that is pulled along in the name of Jesus Christ, which has been sourced within Satan himself. How could those people have believed that? How could they have followed that? Well, it's because they were not necessarily even with him at any time. Prince of Preachers, Charles Spurgeon writes, "Let us seek after the highest degree of holiness." Sometimes we hear that word holiness and we think, oh, I'm just better than everybody else. Individual holiness comes to us and it says, if my God is holy, I am therefore to be holy. And if I can't make it, I can't do that, Lord. What does it do? It brings me upon my knees and says, Lord, I can't. I'm unable. And it draws me by his grace because I am unable. He says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Spurgeon says, to achieve the highest degree of holiness, let us not be satisfied with being nominal Christians, Christian only by name, but let us aim at the greatest measure of godliness. Let us plunge into the stream of grace, immersing ourselves wholly into the life of God. I love that picture. To be brought in wholly into the life of God. We've talked a couple of weeks, different times. You know, we are not ourselves. We were bought with a price, and that price was the precious blood of Christ, which means I don't choose, he chooses. And if I'm saying my choice is to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, he says, why are you doing that when I've bought you out of that? You're to live for me in godliness. So every choice, every decision, every picture that is taken comes from that. It doesn't matter what the church in the world is doing around us. What matters is what you and I are doing. Someday we're going to stand before him and we'll give an account. And he will either say, welcome in, or he'll say, I don't even know who you are. And there'll be tons of those because they never knew him. He says, you know, no, you chose the pleasures of sin for a season. That was your intent. That was your direction. So it's not what everybody else does. It's what I do before my Lord. It's what I stand for. It's what I come before him daily. It's what I feed upon. It's what I grow together with. It's what I do before him. And when I try that and I fail miserably, and you likewise do also, it brings us to the principle of grace. Because whatever I have falls short. But every time I do, I says, Lord, help me. He says, by grace. You know, he gives me something I don't deserve. And he picks me up. He says, okay, let's take the next step, and the next step, and the next step. That's how it grows. So what 2021 is going to bring, we haven't a clue. We haven't a clue. But we always hold a principle, Lord, lead me. You know, and this, you know, our last hymn, our firm a foundation, you know. Very common hymn. We sing it many times, even without looking at the hymnal, you know. Our life is built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ. Firm, it can't be tossed. And instead of building our lives upon the things that have a history of falling apart, you know, failing miserably, you know, let's continue to build upon walking with the Lord right before him. Lord, help me to do your will. Lord, help me to know what's right. Help me to know what's wrong. Help me to avoid those things. Help me to embrace those things. Make that a solid enwrapping of all that it is. Paul came to Timothy with this picture, and we get into later on, the church in Ephesus grows. It does well. Timothy's ministry profits. And Timothy understood not just what Paul was teaching, but he grew in his relationship to the God that he was serving. And so although things fall apart all around him, he ends up saying, you know, Lord, I'm going to trust in you. Paul's dead. Paul's gone. Now what do I do? Lean upon the Lord. You know, lean upon the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we'll pause now and ask everyone to just look at their own hearts. As the new year is before us, we pray that those things that have been of the past, whether they be good or evil, be just set aside. Paul says that all of his past was as a pile of garbage. His education, his accomplishments, even his sinful life, it's just all set aside, and he just moved ahead with you. May this coming year be a year of spiritual profit. Not that necessarily people are going to recognize what we do, but that my own heart will be strangely warmed, that my walk with you will be sweet and tender, that I'll have more confidence in facing the situations that I engage in, dealing with family, dealing with church, dealing with occupation, dealing with the nation, the world situation, whatever it is, they'll have a confidence because I am your child. You've called me there. And the Lord, when it comes to my sin, it is so easy to fall into it, the old way of life, the old patterns, because they were comfortable, yet they failed miserably to satisfy the soul. Even as the apostle brings to this Timothy, the truth that nevertheless, the foundation stands firm. May we build our lives upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, the firm foundation of the truth of the word. And we'll thank you for what you're going to do by your grace. Amen.